But if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This Advent season, as we are in this time of preparation and waiting, we're looking at the Psalms together. And this morning, we find ourselves in Psalm 110. And while you're turning there, I'd like to open with an illustration from my favorite of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It comes from the seventh and final book, The Last Battle. In that story, most of the action happens around and on a place called Stable Hill. The name comes, of course, from the fact that there is a hill with a stable on top of it. And at first, the stable is occupied by a donkey who is dressed in a lion's skin. I won't get into that. And then later, it is occupied by a demon named Tash. I won't really get into him either. Near the end of the book, there is a last battle fought on Stable Hill. And our main characters are thrown into that terrible stable. Some are thrown in, some are driven in. But to their great surprise and joy, what they find inside is not terrible at all. And here I'll pick up with the story. He looked round again and could hardly believe his eyes. There was the blue sky overhead and grassy country spreading as far as he could see in every direction. And his new friends all round him laughing. "It seems then," said Tyrion, "that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." "Yes," said the Lord Diggory. Its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy. "In our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world," end quote. And it's that last line, spoken by Queen Lucy, that came to my mind as I was working through this sermon. In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. The 4th century church father Athanasius said something similar. I won't give everything he said, but he basically said that trying to number all of the successes of Christ's incarnation is like looking at the expanse of the sea and trying to count its waves. Our immense, incomprehensible Savior is the subject of our psalm today. It is a psalm, but it's also a prophecy. It's one that predates the glorious stable scene by 1,000 years. And from the very first, it's clear that the description given of this king far surpasses David, Solomon, or any more of their descendants. None of them were bigger than our whole world. David is going to write of one that he does not call son, but master. One who will simultaneously hold two divinely appointed offices, both as conquering king and great high priest. And not only did David know this, but so did the New Testament writers. Here's some trivia for you. What Old Testament text pops up most in the New Testament? We know that the Old Testament is often cited. It's often alluded to. It is all over the New Testament. But what Old Testament text is seen the most in the New Testament? Well, it is the one before you right now, Psalm 110. I didn't go through and tally all of these up. You'll hear a number of them today. But Psalm 110 is either directly quoted or alluded to some 17 times by New Testament authors. The author of Hebrews, Paul, Peter, they all quote this. And I'll give you just some samples. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Here it is. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" That's Acts 2. Paul will cite this in Ephesians 1, saying, "He, the Father, raised him, Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet." The author of Hebrews quotes this a handful of times. But in chapter 1, wanting to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, he asks the question, "And which of the angels has the Father ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" The Apostle Peter, again in 1 Peter 3, writes, "Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." It's just a sampling. But it's clear that New Testament writers knew Psalm 110, and they knew that it was speaking of the Lord Jesus. And they were not alone. Jesus himself will use the same language. And again, I could go so many different places to illustrate this, but I'll just pick one. When he was on trial before the high priest in Matthew 26, he was asked, the high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." The high priest knew that the Christ was the subject of Psalm 110. "Tell us who you are, Jesus of Nazareth." And how did Jesus answer? He said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You know, from the outside, everyone who looked at that stable atop Stable Hill thought that it was just a stable. And in the same way, the high priest and the people of Jerusalem looked on Jesus and they thought, "This is just another charlatan claiming to be the Messiah to gain followers and influence and power. There's nothing special in him. He's a liar that must be put down because he's causing a disturbance." You know, to them, he was just a man, an immoral man. But for those of us who come to trust in his words, and for the New Testament writers, we believe that this was no mere man. He was and is the one David foresaw and spoke of in Psalm 110, which means that he is bigger than our whole world. We'll see that in just a moment, but first let's go to our God in prayer. O God, you instruct us by your holy scriptures. We urge you by your grace to enlighten our minds and cleanse our hearts, that reading, hearing, and meditating upon them, we may rightly understand and heartily embrace the things you have revealed in them. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read Psalm 110. Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Here's how I want to organize these seven verses, by looking at three things: Christ the King, Christ the Priest, and Christ the Warrior. King, Priest, and Warrior, and we'll begin with King. You know, in 2 Peter 1, Peter writes these words: for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying that the Holy Scriptures were not written on the whim or at the whim of human authors. They didn't just write what they wanted to write. No, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, in Psalm 110, who is it that spoke from God as he was carried along? King David. You can see his name at the top of the psalm. This is a Psalm of David, and that is not a meaningless fact. David prophetically speaks of a conversation held by two who are greater and higher and worthy of more honor than he. He begins by saying, the Lord says to my Lord. Now, David is not being redundant. Look at the letters in these two Lords. Right, you'll see the first, which is all caps, or maybe your Bible has it in small caps, right? That's the first. And then the second only has one capitalized letter, that first L. And this is where having a small knowledge of the Hebrew language is so important. You can look at the first Lord, those all caps, and if you look for it elsewhere, you will see it all throughout the Old Testament. Hebrew scholars refer to it as the Tetragrammaton. It is the proper name of the God of Israel. If you've read the name Yahweh, or if you've sung the name Jehovah, that is this name, the Lord, all caps. It is the special name used by the covenant people to name their God. Well, what about the second Lord? It's only got one capitalized letter. In the Hebrew, it is the word Adonai, which means ruler or master. And so here at the beginning, King David writes the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob speaks to my master. Now, for the uninformed Jewish reader, this is going to be a confusing statement. Because for them, their great king David had only one who was above and greater than himself. David didn't bow the knee to anyone else. There was no master that he was subject to besides the Lord who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And so how can David say, Yahweh says to my master? It's a question that stumped the Jews in Jesus' day. In both Matthew 22 and Luke 20, Jesus is interacting with Pharisees and he asks them this question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees say, well, he's the son of David. And then Jesus asks them another question. He says, well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. And from that day, they did not dare to ask him any more questions. That's from Matthew 22. Now, why were they stumped? Well, because their belief was that the Father was always greater than the Son. Children never outshined their parents. Isaac was not greater than Abraham. And Jacob was not greater than Isaac. Right? Children never outshined their parents. Children never deserved more honor than their parents. And yet the Pharisees believed that the Christ would be the son of David. And so Jesus says, well, how does David refer to his son as his master? Well, what's the answer? The Pharisees have been humble enough or open enough to ask Jesus, would you explain this riddle? What would they have heard? That the one born from the lineage of David, in the city of David, the Christ is not some mere human descendant, not some mere man, but God in the flesh. And here's our Trinitarian theology at work. By the power and working of the Holy Spirit, David writes down prophecy of the Father speaking words to the Son. Father, Son, and Spirit, they are all right here. And what words were spoken? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Great David's greater son is invited to sit in the position of honor and authority at the right hand of the Most High. You know what theologians call this? The session of Christ. There is the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ. Right? It comes from the Latin sessio, which means to sit. When Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, it is his session. And don't for a minute make the mistake of believing that this sitting is the equivalent of resting. Or he's now entered retirement. He did his work, now he's put out the pasture. This is not inactivity. Sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty is not resting, it is ruling. And that's made obvious by the rest of the psalm. And here's something extra. I really would be curious to know how many of us, I should know this, but I'd be curious to know how many of you grew up Presbyterian. Probably not a whole lot, right? And if you have not grown up Presbyterian and you've come in, you might hear us say things. You're like, what does that mean? Why do they use that word? Well, number one, we're a denomination named after church government. We are a church ruled by presbyters or elders. That's where the name comes from. And those elders, those under shepherds of Christ, When they meet to rule on behalf of their master, what are they called? The session. Have you heard Presbyterians use that word, session? That's a strange word to use. Why do we use it? The session are to follow their head, Jesus Christ, in ruling and governing his church. This is what we don't use the word elder board. We use the word session. And this is where it comes from. It all goes back to the session of Christ. That's your little Presbyterian nugget today. We'll keep going. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In the ancient world, when one king would conquer another, the vanquished king would lay prostrate on the ground. And the conquering king would prop his feet upon the back of his defeated foe. It is a symbol of total submission. Right? That's the image here. Christ the King ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And one by one, all his enemies will be made his footstool. And I love the language that the Apostle Paul, and what he reminds us of in 1 Corinthians 15, in that great chapter on the resurrection of the dead, picking up in verse 24, listen to what Paul writes. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. What a blessed truth. That all who rage against Christ and all who seek to subvert and overthrow his kingdom will one by one be made his footstool. And last of all will be death. The Lord will rule in the midst of his enemies. His people will love and rejoice in his kingship. And one bright morning, he will come again. And from his seat of power, he will prop his feet on the corpse of death. Got a couple quotes from William Plummer today. Here's the first. It is a blessed truth that Christ, the head of the church, is far beyond the reach of all human and diabolical malice and is seated at the right hand of God. Well may the saints in heaven and on earth rejoice that men can no longer offer to him personal insults and can spit upon him. Or crown him with thorns no more, or crucify him no more. He is the King. Well, what do we see next? Christ the priest. Look at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So here is the covenant God of Israel speaking again, but this time about the type of priest the Christ will be. And I need you to see this with me. So turn to Genesis 14. Just flip back to Genesis 14. You have this mysterious figure named Melchizedek who just shows up, and he just appears this one time, and then we don't see him again until his name is mentioned again here in Psalm 110. All right, so in Genesis 14, Abram, soon to be renamed Abraham, is fighting battles against enemy kings, and he rescues his nephew. And we'll pick up in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now keep that open just a second longer. Right? Melchizedek, again, is quite the enigma. But he's obviously a very important person. I mean, he's here in Psalm 110. And yet we know almost nothing about him. I mean, he is an enigma. There's not a whole lot we know. Just these few verses here in Genesis. But what we do know is enough. You'll see before you that Melchizedek is both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He is described as a king and a priest. Do you know how rare this is in the New Testament? I'm sorry, in the Old Testament. This never happened. This never happened. The kings came from the line of Judah, and the priests came from the line of Levi. And those two offices were not to mingle. Right? Whenever a king tried to mingle them, whenever a king tried to take on the role of a priest, things went badly. Right? If you remember back to 1 Samuel 13, the Philistines are on their way. Saul knows they're coming. He's worried. He's been told to wait for Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. And so he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And eventually he just breaks. I can't wait anymore. So he, the king, offers the sacrifice. And as soon as he does, Samuel shows up. And what did Samuel say? "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. Now your kingdom shall not continue." King Saul did not also have the office of priest. Neither did David, neither did Solomon, nor any that followed. But here in Psalm 110, the Lord swears an oath. And notice, he does not say that Christ will be a king after the order of Aaron or Levi. No. The Lord says to David's master, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Meaning that forever you will be both king and priest. Isn't that glorious news? That the same one who is invited to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, the same one who will subdue all of his enemies, that same one will also be your great high priest. He is a king who has offered his very body as a sacrifice for sin. He is a king who wars on behalf of his people. We'll get there in just a moment. But he's also a king who saves and intercedes and prays for his people. Listen to these words in Hebrews 10. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." You see, both of them, priest and king. Psalm 110 is telling us that by him we are not only ruled, but also redeemed. And how comforting are the first words there in verse 4, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. How can I be sure my sins are covered? How can I know that I have peace with God through the blood of my king? Because the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. He will be a priest forever. Unlike the priest in David's day who would die and then be replaced, he shall be priest forever. And so we have Christ as king, Christ is priest, and what's last? Christ is warrior. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That's all imagery of warfare. A victorious king surveying a battlefield littered with fallen enemies. And it's another one of those passages, isn't it, that can make nice, civilized Western minds say, "My, that's quite barbaric, isn't it?" But again, I'll ask the same question. You know who doesn't have a problem with verses like this? The Christian in sub-Saharan Africa whose village was just wiped out by the local warlord? The Protestant in Northern Ireland whose church has been bombed? To them, such verses prove a great comfort because it tells them that Christ, who has been seated at the right hand of God, Christ, who died for and prays for you, that same Christ will in time defeat all of his and your enemies. I hope you remember how the shepherd was characterized this summer when we were in the 23rd Psalm. There's that image I read to you of these shepherds who just looked like soldiers. Swords and rifles and guns all in their belt, knives on their back, tough looking guys. Well, John Calvin speaks about this and he says, quote, "Should anyone be disposed to ask, where is that spirit of meekness and gentleness with which the scriptures elsewhere inform us that Christ shall be endued? I answer that as a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable to wolves and thieves, in like manner, Christ is kind and gentle towards those who commit themselves to his care. While they who willfully and obstinately reject his yoke shall feel with what awful and terrible power he is armed." End quote. It is not kind or right for the shepherd to refuse to defend his sheep. And it is the same with Christ. But he is patient, isn't he? He has not yet turned all of his and our enemies into corpses. He is waiting, knowing that even some of them will, in time, turn from their sin to become monuments of his grace, like the Apostle Paul. That's something we pray for, saints. We pray that stone hearts would be broken and that more sinners would believe the gospel and flee to Christ for safety. What about that final line? He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Well, we see that David's master will not only be truly God, but also truly man. He will thirst and be able to drink and need to drink. But there's something else. I'm going back to 1 Samuel again. Near the end of the book, in chapter 30, while David and his men are away, an enemy tribe, the Amalekites, come and burn down their town and kidnap their families and take them off into the desert. And David and his men go after them. And in the pursuit, they come to this brook where they stop and refresh themselves to drink. And there were 200 of his men who said, "I can't do any more. I'm too exhausted." And he says, "Wait here." And then David and the rest cross that brook and go into the wilderness. They find the Amalekites, destroy them, and bring their families safely home. Total victory and total recovery. That's how I see Psalm 110 ending. Now, two quick applications for us and we're done. We're finished. My mom wouldn't like that. We're finished. First, having read this text and seeing that Lucy's words were true, that in our world too, a stable once had something in it that was bigger than our whole world. Having seen that, first, saints, forsake your sin. With the Lord's power and assistance, resolve to hate sin and war against it. And here are just a couple passages that will combine our attitude towards our sin with Psalm 110. The first is Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see it? Christ is seated above. He is in session. So set your minds on things that are above and not things on this earth. Remember that your life is hidden in Him. Next text, Hebrews 12. I'm telling you, Hebrews, he hit this so many times. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the first application. Because your King died in your place as your great high priest and is now in session and will one day defeat all of His and your enemies, war against your sin and lay it aside. That's the first application. Second and final, be patient. One day Psalm 110 will be fulfilled in toto, completely. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father today. He is currently bringing one enemy after another under His feet. And yet, His work is not yet complete. So patiently await His day. Here's my last quote from Plummer. Quote, "We have need of patience, that like our Master, we may inherit the fullness of the blessings provided for us. Thousands of years ago, the Father promised Him a glorious kingdom. Long centuries ago, Jesus did all and endured all that was necessary to entitle Him to the highest glory. Since then, He has been expecting until His enemies be made His footstool. Nor has He waited in vain, but He has not yet received His full reward. He shall receive higher and yet higher honors. Christ waits with ineffable joy and infinite patience for the complete fulfillment of all that the Father has promised Him. Let us imitate Christ and give God His time. Everything is most beautiful in its season." End quote. That's what Advent is about, isn't it? Preparing and waiting. May He give us the patience to do so. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, show your people Christ, the King seated at your right hand, the priest who provided His own body as a once for all sacrifice for our sins, and the warrior who will conquer and put all of His enemies, even death, under His feet. Through the eye of faith, let us see Him. And in seeing, would we abandon the sin which clings so closely and patiently await His day. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.